Galatians 2, and once again, we're just going to be looking at verse 16. In fact, this will be our last time in this verse, Lord willing. Galatians 2:16. Paul writing, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So Father, we do bow before You are holy. And oh Lord, that we would esteem You such, and even more so than we do now. And oh, we want to know something of Your holy presence. We want to know something of Your holy working, of Your Word by Your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And oh, we know what our flesh can do with familiarity. Oh Lord, forbid it. It would be hardened by familiarity of truth ever. Let that truth, as we just sang, restore us, revive us, help us. Lord, save us where it needs to be. We ask You to meet with us now in the power of Your Spirit for the sake of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His name I pray. Amen. And so this does mark actually our 20th message in Galatians. And I will seek to answer this third question. I mean, so far we sought to answer the first two questions. I posed those questions back in message 17, the truth of the gospel defined. And the first question was, what does Paul mean in using this term justified? And the second question we answered in their last message was, what does Paul mean using this phrase works of the law here? And so today we want to answer this third and final question. What does Paul mean using the phrase faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, up until recent years, these questions were sort of no-brainers. In fact, they weren't even questions. They were very self-explanatory and regarded as really a precious jewel amongst the crown of salvation scriptures, if we can use that analogy. As it answers life's greatest question, how can a person, we talked about man this morning, how can man be made right with God? Paul underscores the answer for us here in threefold fashion. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we also have believed in Christ Jesus, and in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Now, yes, we've sought to address the devil's attempt to tarnish this crown of salvation by destroying this gem of a verse right here. And in most recent years, it has come by way of this new perspective on Paul, which I've regarded as a skewed perspective. And this is likely going to be the last time we discuss this perspective, at least in any considerable length. But we must address this last assault on verse 16. And one might think, what on earth could there possibly be to assault? I mean, how on earth could faith in Christ mean anything else other than faith in Christ? Well, when the powers of darkness are aimed at that very thing, keeping man from faith in Christ, we ought not be surprised that the serpent has found a way to get his slithering tongue into the midst of this verse and into the minds of men, corrupting it. Douglas Moo says, over the last 30 years, the phrase faith in Christ has received almost as much attention as the phrase works of the law. And Moo wrote that in 2013. I would actually say equally, if not more, in 2021. But over the last 30 years, Moo says, so now we're talking close to 40. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about modern biblical scholarship? It tells you that it's moving right in a line with our culture, right? Right in stride. The changes that have taken place in the last 40 years have been phenomenally bad in this country. N.T. Wright, we talked about him last time. In case you didn't know, he has his own translation of the Bible, the New Testament. Which is strange because it's called the Kingdom New Testament, but it also shows up, if you look it up in Bible Gateway, is it Gateway Bible or Bible Gateway? Anyway, whatever that website is, it shows up there as the New Testament for everyone, the NTE. And it comes in two titles because I think they sold it in individual books under the New Testament for everyone. But now he has a full New Testament volume, the Kingdom New Testament. And Wright translates this verse. You ready for this? I wish I'd have known this when a couple messages back. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. Now, how he's written a whole book on justification, trying to redefine it as the covenant people of God, and that in his own translation, he translates the word justified, declared righteous. I got no answer. None. All I know is God's not the author of confusion. Men are. And by the way, I found Wright's website on a website called TrashYourBible.com. It's not his website. They're just promoting the translation. And for us out of touch, those of us who are out of touch with what's cool and hip, that doesn't actually mean what it sounds like it means. And yes, the ironies here are plentiful. The irony that this website's name in conjunction with this translation and the new perspective could not be more hilarious were it not so sad. But trash your Bible apparently means engaging and loving your Bible so much you wear it out. You trash it, so to speak. So says the woman founder of Trash Your Bible, who passionately appeals to us in her little old video intro there. And so you have this cool, hip woman saying, trash your Bibles. Man, that pretty much sums up the state of mainstream Christianity today. No sense hiding it. Anyway, as you make your way through this trashy translation, what you find is the translator totally trashes Galatians 2:16. In a way that we understand trashing. And the meaning of justification as a whole. Wright changes faith in Christ with the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. He does this in multiple places throughout the New Testament. And he is not the only new modern translation that does this. The NET, I've heard a lot of positive things about the NET. The New English Translation reads this way. Yet we know that no one is justified by works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The Common English Bible, the same. Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So, yes, if I may so say, please trash those Bibles. Because that's just wrong. And I'm going to try to keep the technical aspect of this, which I'm trying to do on the front end of this message, as brief as I feel like it's profitable, because I could spend a whole message just delving into all the technicalities of what lies behind the differences in the way this is translated. It's got that much to it. Which really didn't even exist 40 years ago. Be that as it may. Well, Jeff was talking about definitions. We're going to talk about grammar. I know school's out and grammar is probably the last thing you want to be thinking about right now, but There's a reason why we study grammar. It's an important aspect of language, and especially when you're jumping from one language to another language and you're trying to grab exactly what the original statement was made. You want to capture it as best you possibly can, bringing it over into the other language. And it's not always easy. I mean, just Diego's not here, but just ask Diego as he tries to translate all my broken English and my idioms and slang and my rapid fire preaching moments. And I mean, I imagine some Sundays back there, Miguel's back there today. I imagine sometimes they're back there just shaking their head like, what? Anyway, the difficulty here is determining whether the genitive case in this phrase, faith in Christ, is objective genitive or subjective genitive. And this is also the case with works of the law. I just didn't bring grammar into focus in the last message. Genitive case is fancy language for how words relate to one another, or how one word modifies another. Let's put it that way. Yes, they can serve other grammatical purposes, but that's what we're dealing with here in this text. And sparing you all the nuances and simply getting to the point, the genitive case here concerns a relationship between faith and Jesus Christ. If we were to just dissect this phrase out of the original Greek and just set it here by itself, it would literally read faith Christ, or rather, Christ faith. Translating this into the English in the objective genitive renders the phrase faith in Christ. Translating into the subjective genitive reads faith of Christ. Nothing in the original dictates which way it should be translated. I want to make that very clear up front. Nothing. That's just a matter of fact truth. That's no one's opinion. In fact, the King James does translate it in the subjective genitive, faith of Christ. But that has always been traditionally understood to be speaking of Christ as faith's object, not Christ's faith himself. The new perspective scholars have come along and not only adopted the subjective genitive interpretation, but they've expanded faith to faithfulness, completely changing the meaning from the believer directing faith toward Christ as faith's object to the faithfulness of Christ himself. And amazingly, this is amazing to me, this has gained so much steam that with modern day scholars that they treat this faithfulness of Christ, it's a slam dunk translation. You don't even question it today. There's just no question about it. And that's why the newer translations that come out, watch them. They're all going to have that. They're all going to translate that verse this way: the faithfulness of Christ. Nearly everyone now is suddenly just convinced that's the way it should be. Gordon Fee cites no less than 7 textual proofs in how Paul constructs his sentences and other passages. It even argues from the context here itself. And in doing so, Fee pretty much obliterates the faithfulness of Christ translation. Like I said before, Fee has his warts, but he is an outstanding biblical scholar. And in my study of this text, he defends the traditional translation of this text like nobody else. Fee says, significantly, the, quote, new look rests altogether on an interpretation of this one phrase, which occurs but 7 times in the entire corpus. And it does so by way of an understanding of the noun faith that can indeed be found at least once in Paul, but it is only a secondary meaning at best. That is, nowhere else does Paul in plain speech say anything about our salvation resting on Christ's faithfulness. That's huge. And by way of reminder, last week I mentioned the new perspective scholars emphasize law in that phrase, works of the law. and not human works, suggesting there was no works righteousness in that first century Judaism. And that Paul is simply referring to there is just the observing of the law in verse 16. Denying any doing versus believing contrast there. And I say that because Fee goes on to say this. Had this first contrast been between people's observing the law and Christ's faithfulness, then the follow-up contrast would seem of necessity also to reflect this understanding. And he'd be referring to the beginning of chapter 3. But in fact, Paul puts all his emphasis on the Galatians' faith, not on Christ's faithfulness. I think that's a great observation. You see it there in verse 2, right? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Clearly, the faith he's referring to is the faith of the Galatians, not Christ. That's Fee's point. And the same would be true with verse 5. The hearing of faith in verse 5 is that of the Galatians, not Jesus. And then in verse 6, Abraham's faith is set forth as an example, not Jesus' faithfulness. And don't get me wrong, none of what I'm saying here is suggesting Jesus' own faithfulness was not integral to securing our salvation. It absolutely was. It most certainly was. And that truth is attested to in other places in Scripture. It's just not here. Here where the devil is trying to water down the powerful truth of justification. Mu and Phi also both point out that verse 16 itself gives us the strongest indicator of how this phrase should be translated in Paul's second way of stating it, stating this same thing. You see it very clearly there in language that he expresses. The language expressed here is language of the faith of the believer, not faith of the faithful, not the faith of the faithfulness of Christ. Look there in the middle of the verse. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. I mean, that believed is without a doubt referring to the believer's belief, not the faithfulness of Christ. Personally, that completely settles the matter for me right there. And if you're wondering, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is turning a very clear statement about how one is made right with God or declared right before God into some convoluted invention built upon what the verse could mean. Strengthened by one's distant perspective on a generation 2,000 years ago, built up by secular scholars. That's the big deal. Instead of consulting the Word of God. Mu says, coupled with the revisionist interpretation of works of the law, this faithfulness of Christ interpretation has the effect of shifting the contrast in verse 16 from the anthropological, if you were here in the morning, you know what that means, from the anthropological doing versus being to the salvation historical of the Torah and the era it represents versus Christ and the new age he represents. Simply put, it's the difference between the contrast of human doing and human believing to the contrast of the realms in which God establishes His covenant people in the law and in Christ. And it seems the translation of the faithfulness of Christ is driven more by theological bent than it is grammatical contextual integrity. Furthermore, the irony of this whole new perspective being largely supported by sources outside Scripture is you will not find one first or second century source who translates or interprets verse 16 the way these guys do. You won't find it. In fact, I was listening to Brian Borgman on this verse, and he says, quote, we have an entire library of early Eastern church fathers' commentary on Galatians. And he was speaking about those who still speak Greek. He knew what they were talking about. The original language. He said, we have volumes of commentary by Eastern fathers, and there is not one single instance of somebody remotely suggesting, you know what? This could be understood as the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But I don't think so. There's not even a hint of that in any of the commentaries we have preserved for us. I have a pastor friend in Las Vegas. He has the ancient Christian commentary on Scripture. And it's a pretty expensive set. It's a set of commentaries from the earliest church fathers that we have on record. I mean, and these guys lived centuries before the Reformation. Centuries. Jerome, 4th century. This is what he has to say. Some say that if Paul is right in asserting that no one is justified by the works of the law, but from faith in Christ, the patriarchs and prophets and saints who lived before Christ were imperfect. We should tell such people that those who are said not to have obtained righteousness are those who believe they can be justified by works alone. Notice, he actually emphasizes works, not the law. The saints who lived long ago, however, were justified from faith in Christ, seeing that Abraham saw in advance Christ's day. Origen, is that how you pronounce his name, Jeff? Oregon. Late 2nd century, he says this, "It remains for us who are trying to affirm everything the apostle says and to do in the proper order to inquire who is justified by faith alone apart from works. If an example is required, I think it must suffice to mention the thief on the cross who asked Christ to save him and was told, truly, this day you will be with me in paradise. A man is justified by faith. The works of the law can make no contribution to this. Where there is no faith which might justify the believer, even if there are works done of the law, these are not based on the foundation of faith. Even if they're good in and of themselves, they cannot justify the one who does them, because faith is lacking, and faith is the mark of those who are justified by God." So says the 2nd century commentator. The truth of the matter is, there is a uniform consensus of what this verse says and what this verse means up until about 40 years ago. When self-proclaimed wisdom hits the scene and enlightens us all. And I submit to you that wisdom's not from above. And so, enough of this new perspective. It gets kind of old, doesn't it? I want to close this technical portion of the message, though, with a quote from Fee, which I think serves as a great summary of what's going on here in this letter at this particular juncture. Fee, referring to verses 15 and 16, says this, "Paul in these two verses is deliberately setting out Peter's activity in Antioch as reverting to doing the law and thus abandoning faith in Christ Jesus." Although Peter himself would surely not have thought it this way. But from Paul's perspective, by choosing to eat at separate tables from the Gentile believers, Peter was in effect theologically siding with Jewish sensibilities that God's new people must still keep faith with the basic regulations of the law that gave them identity in the Gentile world. Paul not only says a loud no to that right here, but in chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, he will go on to argue that only the Spirit gives God's people their identity under the new covenant. Unquote. I say amen. It's a bit of a spoiler there, but amen. I'm on par with that. Well, let us now turn our attention to what this verse is actually telling us. Paul here actually affirms three times that human beings can only be made right with the living God by way of faith in Jesus Christ. That is, declared forgiven and righteous by way of trusting in a person, the person, and the atoning merits of Jesus Himself. Paul emphatically states three times that no human effort can suffice or will sufficiently remove our guilt, declare us righteous, and restore us back into union with the Creator who created us. We can't do it on our own. We can't. Our efforts are futile. You know what's so wonderful about this text? Besides the fact we're so unworthy to be recipients of the truth it expresses, it's because, let's face it, we're complex, very complex creatures with so many flaws and problems and difficulties and defilements within. Defilements we don't even see. It's a mercy of God when He saves us. He doesn't show us everything. We're so messed up through and through. And the fallen human knee-jerk reaction to that is what? Self-fix. I'm going to fix it myself. Do it yourself. And we love to boast in our DIYs, right? No, we're just going to fix this thing. You know, I'm going to do it ourselves. We're going to, you know, just get serious. We're going to buckle down here. And we're going to do right. We're going to think right. We're going to act right. We're going to recover this thing. You know, we just lack the right approach. We lack the right information. We lack the proper motivation. You know, we don't have the right kind of people around us. You know, in due time, we're going to piece this thing together. We're going to be well on the road to a recovery. And that's why alcoholism and suicide and depression and Prozac and divorce and drug addiction and people changing sexes exist. Because man can't fix what's broken. Because in all our best efforts and all our best methods and best intentions, they cannot fix man's greatest problem. And our greatest problem is not just our sin debt before a holy God and guilt, but a broken heart. A heart incapable of being satisfied. Because it's incapable of treasuring the greatest and most glorious being in the universe. A heart that easily chooses cheap temporary pleasures and trinkets that cannot satisfy over the pristine, glorious presence and majesty of the One who made us. And amazingly, that one took it upon himself to break into our time and space here, to alter our hopeless destinies. We were on a hopeless road headed for destruction. We were. If you're a Christian here today, that's true. He invaded our brokenness and made us new creatures. Creatures whose sin debt has been erased. Creatures with new hearts that now know Him, desire Him, want to know more of Him. Although we fall so short of it, now we actually possess the capacity to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And all of that was made possible through this truth expressed in this verse, justified by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the most precious news in the universe for human beings. No wonder Paul says it three times. It's a trifecta of glory. But it's a trifecta of glory that has one massive condition that must be true of you in order for you to be made a partaker of it. Faith. You've got to have faith. And not just any old faith, but faith in Jesus Christ. So many people in our day talk about faith. If you've done any evangelism, you run into it time and time again. Everybody's got faith. I mean, just ask them. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, I've got the faith. I've been keeping the faith. I'm a person of faith. And it's always followed, but I keep it to myself. I don't judge anybody about their faith or my faith. I'm spiritual, but I'm just not a religious person, you see. I don't impose my faith on other people. God and I, we got a thing. You know, we got this thing going on. And for the life of me, I don't have any idea what kind of faith they're actually talking about. But whatever it is, they've got it. And I think it's pure deception. You hear folks, surely you've heard people, you got to keep the faith, right? And what? I mean, Bon Jovi sang a song. Keep the faith. Eric Clapton, Running on Faith. Neither of those songs have anything to do with God, let alone faith in Christ. But this idea of an ambiguous faith, it's so pervasive in this culture. I'm afraid with some even in here. Just agreeing to things and but not really processing what real faith in Christ is. I know I mentioned guys who were, you know, back in old school, back in Jeff and my day, but you may not have heard. But so I thought I'd look up somebody in this generation talking about religion in their songs, and so I stumbled upon this Sam Smith. And is he anybody special in the music world? I think I remember Hope telling me he was. Well, he's got a net worth of 33 million, so somebody's listening to the guy. Brethren, just listen to these lyrics. In a song he calls Pray. I'm going to pray, Lord. Pray, Lord. Maybe I'll pray. Pray for a glimpse of hope. Maybe I'll pray, Lord. Pray, Lord. Maybe I'll pray. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing. That makes 33 million. But he continues. I've never believed in you, no. But I'm going to pray. I actually read that and started tearing up. That is so incredibly sad. Here's a guy that's so reflective of our culture. Who at least sounds religious. I mean, he feels the need to pray. But he has no idea who to pray to. Whoever would draw near to God, what? Must believe that He is. I never believed in you, but I'm going to pray. At first I thought, wow, is this, I wonder if he spent his childhood under preaching of men who deny original sin and penal substitution. I mean, it sounds like it. But no, I did a little bit of digging anyway. I've come to find out he's went to Catholic school, he's Catholic, and he's gay. By the way, I did hear him sing. He's actually, that's probably why he's popular. He's got an incredible voice. But obviously, none of that's helped him. And I thought, what a picture of humanity damaged by sin. Recognizing its own brokenness within and a need to be fixed, yet pridefully refusing to believe in the God of Scripture as the answer. That's it. Oh, people talk all day long about prayer and faith and belief and all kinds, use all kinds of spiritual terms. But if the faith people speak of is not directed towards and anchored in Jesus Christ and reflective of the kind of faith in Christ the Bible speaks of, it's nothing more than vain, empty religious garble. It does nothing for anyone. Blind faith is not saving faith. Because saving faith's hope is squarely set on what it sees as worthy in the one in whom it's trusting in. Saving faith is not ambiguous. It must be faith in Christ and in no one or nothing else if it would be saving. So what is faith in Christ? I mean, if our sole hope of being made right with the living God who created us hinges upon whether I have faith in Christ, I best be knowing what faith in Christ really means. What is faith? to believe, to put trust in. My Greek lexicons define it as firm persuasion, to have confidence in, the conviction of the truth. You know what's interesting? Paul never defines faith. Nor Jesus, for that matter. Instead, Scripture gives us examples of faith. Now, yes, we have the Hebrew writer. He gives us one definition of faith, doesn't he? There, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. In other words, faith trusts in, faith puts its confidence in that which it cannot see. He goes on, the Hebrew writer, in verse 6, he says, without faith, Jeff quoted this, without faith it's impossible to please God. Then he lists numerous examples of faith in Scripture. He previously mentions Abel and Enoch. Then he goes on with Abraham, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and a whole host of others. They were people who were fully committed to trusting what God said He would do. That's faith. It's a committed investment of trust, regardless of one's circumstances. Just Jesus, just like Paul, doesn't give us a definition, but highlights examples of faith for us. I was reading my devotions yesterday, Matthew 15, the account of the Syrophoenician there. This is incredible. That woman's faith was seen in her persistence against resistance coming from all people, Jesus. He was putting her faith on display. Nothing was going to hold her back from trusting the Lord. Jesus encounters several folks for the purpose of highlighting their faith. You have the centurion. Jesus was marveled at that guy's faith. Broadcast it to the Jews. You see this guy? You got the woman with the issue of blood, trembling, coming, knowing Jesus was her only hope. The prostitute that came to Simon the Pharisee's house. What a demonstration of faith. Folks who not only believed the facts that Jesus was a miracle worker, but folks who were completely vested into Jesus as their only hope. Douglas Moo, commenting on verse 16, says this of faith in Christ. The faith Paul has in view is faith that is directed toward Christ. This faith has a cognitive element, a believing that certain things are true, but language of believing into Christ shows that it is much more, involving both trust and commitment. This is what we missed today. Oh, it's totally missed. Faith in Christ depicts committal of oneself to the person of Christ. Something more than intellectual acceptance of the message of the gospel or a recognition of the truth about Christ. This is so, so important. And I fear millions of people miss this. Faith in Christ is something that far exceeds intellectual assent about truths of the historical Jesus. It means far more than believing He lived and died and rose from the grave. Yes, that's important. That's not faith in Christ. You see, faith has a supernatural quality about it. It's not normal. In fact, it's God-given, we find in the Bible. But you see, God so designed this thing, despite it being God-given, that it requires every fiber of our being to exercise it. You see, faith in Christ is not some stroll in the park, rose-colored glasses, we're just kind of, this is just easy path, you know, we just got this thing down. No, it's quite the opposite. Paul talks about a fight of faith, doesn't he? He doesn't talk about the ease of faith, the carelessness of faith, the presumption of faith. He tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight. It's war. In fact, at the end of his whole life, and all the incredible things that Paul could say, and all the incredible things that he did, he sums it all up in those terms, doesn't he? I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. That's the fight. A fight for faith. You see, faith in Christ is not some one-time act you exercise at a meeting when you got all emotional because the piano was playing in the background. You got stirred up and the preacher's manipulating with you with some words and saying some prayer to repeat after him. That's not faith. I've done that. I was lost as could be after it. Faith, if it's saving faith, lays hold of Jesus Christ and like Jacob of old will not let him go. Come hell or high water, sink or swim, I'm clinging to him for all I've got. That's faith in Christ. It's trusting oneself to a person, not just facts. It's fully leaning upon and trusting in his merit and his integrity, not mine, certainly not my decision. It's surrendering to His Lordship and not naming Him Lord and just going and doing my own thing. It's to lay it all down and follow Him. You see, once we get to verse 20 here, it's to crucify self and live for Him. I mean, there's no backup plan in faith with Christ, faith in Christ. There's no half in, half out. Not with this Jesus. Maybe another Jesus, not this one. There's no divided heart or allegiance that's considering other alternatives. It's everything or nothing. It's war. That's why Paul calls it a fight. Christian, are you fighting? Are you fighting? And I'm not talking about fighting the government or fighting for social activism or this right or that right or fighting with your neighbors or your family. I'm not talking about fighting with other Christians. Most certainly not that. But are you fighting the good fight? And what is the good fight? It's right here in our text. It's the only fight of faith that exists. The good fight of faith is faith in Christ because it's the only faith that matters. Are you fighting? Are you fighting for your faith in Christ? Or have you fallen asleep along the journey? Settled into ease and compromise and self and sin. Not near as vigilant as you used to be. No longer tenaciously holding fast to Christ and zealous about His name and cause and other priorities have kind of taken precedent. Other cares of the world have moved in and taken hold. The weeds of this world have kind of wrapped themselves ever so subtly around you and starting to squeeze the life out of you. This is a fight, brethren. A fight for your life. A fight for your soul, your never dying soul. And there's nothing more serious than that. And yet I'm afraid some of you have just grown accustomed to hearing such language and have grown dull. And you're playing with faith instead of fighting for it. And just like the subtlety of a weed as it grows right up by the plant, real subtle, didn't happen overnight, starts swirling and wrapping itself around, so sin has deceitfully wrapped its way around you, ready to cut you off from the life source. And as the Hebrew writer warns, causing you to fall away from the living God. Those are frightening words. I hope your theology does not explain that away. Because that potential is true for every single person in this room. You and I can fall away from the living God. And it happens by making light of sin. It happens with compromise. It happens by not fighting for your faith. That's how it happens. But this is the language the Bible uses. This potential that exists. And that's what it's at stake here in this fight for faith, our souls. If you're Christ and a possessor of this kind of faith that He gives, you hear these warnings of Scripture and you immediately bust out the holy pesticide and weed killer and you start dealing with those weeds that spring up and threaten your spiritual life. They're there and we got to deal with them. You're spraying the holy truth of God's Word upon them. You're uprooting them with Holy Ghost grit and gloves and it's coming out. It's coming out, and it's coming out now. We're not watering this thing anymore. No more sunshine. We're not allowing this thing to grow bigger and stronger. No, it's now and or never. Enough. Enough. Or I'm gonna get taken out of this race. I will be taken out of the race, period. There's no in between here. That's what biblical warnings do to those who really have faith in Christ. You see, we can have all the correct theology. We can have a correct biblical understanding of justification, and well, we should. And we can praise God for the joy of sin forgiven, and well, we should. But if such truth produces a fat, lazy, undisciplined spiritual life, leading to discontent and compromise and self-will and the deceitfulness of sin veering us off the path of life, essentially we end up losing the fight of faith. We do. Lose it. And I am a firm believer in the perseverance of the saints. I wholeheartedly agree with that doctrine. And I'm not dissing the Bible's teaching of eternal security. I believe it. But listen to me. Your faith is as good as it's making it to the end. If your faith doesn't stand the test of time here on earth, you will not inherit eternal life. It's that simple. It doesn't matter how confident you stand at present, or however you esteem your faith to be. The faith that God gives in Christ is a faith that holds up under the fiery trials that God throws at it. And you heard me right. God throws them at you. God is most interested in exposing the genuineness of people's faith, the faith that He gives them. He's interested in it shining. And He does that by throwing fiery trials, the fiery trials of His custom making. So that, in the end, your faith, as Peter says, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christian, expect trials in your life. They're there to prove this faith in Christ. That is to manifest who and what you really trust. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ can really be trusted. It doesn't matter if He feels 14 billion galaxies away. We're talking about the Christ. We're talking about, you want to talk about faithfulness? I'll talk about faith. He is faithful. You can bank on Him. He is a solid rock. And all who stand on Him will not be moved. Hallelujah. Christian, you think you're going to serve Him and not have to endure pain? When He endured the greatest of pain? You think you're going to serve Him and never have moments where you feel abandoned? When He Himself was abandoned of the Father? You think you're going to serve Him and not have to deal with loneliness or betrayal? Be void of sorrow and pain in this broken, dark, desperate, God-hating world? You think you're going to live life and not have your faith assaulted by the devil, who constantly dogged Jesus every step? You think this Christian life's going to be easy? You think you're just going to waltz right into heaven without being thrown in the furnace of God to find out whether or not the faith you have is real? Your faith will be tried. Praise God for that. I'm thankful on trials. On the other side, I can say, yes, Lord, you gave me grace to endure. That comes from you. I know it's in me. I met with someone earlier in the week, and we talked about emotions in the Christian life. The highs of the joy and the lows of sorrow are just plain deadness. We've all been there. We've all felt them. Doesn't matter who you are. Your emotions are going to be all over the place in the Christian life. That's no refuge for faith. Your faith can't be anchored there. That's for sure. You'll never make it to the end. This thing can't be built on emotions. Our faith can't be anchored there. We can't be in this thing for the praise and the approval of men, because men are going to disappoint you. Men are going to fail you. You can't be in this thing for social benefits, because those won't give you what you need to make it to the end. You can't be in this thing for anything other than Jesus Christ and His glory, holding tenaciously to His Word. He's got to be more to you than a fire escape out of hell. He's got to be everything to you, and I mean everything. Because if He's not everything, it will get exposed and you will not make it. Now, whether you feel like He's everything today, or whether you feel like He's 1,000 miles away in your affections, and your affections are maybe they're as cold as a winter night's air, He's still got to be everything to you. Everything you're living for, everything you're trusting in, that's what faith in Jesus Christ is. That's what faith in Christ does. It trusts Him and follows Him no matter what. No matter how I feel. No matter what I face. Wherever He leads, whether He leads you into the heights of His glory to reveal something of His wonder, or whether He leads you into the darkest valleys of the shadow of death, and you hear the whispers of hell in your ear, and dwelling in your mind and conscience and twisting your desires, you got to have faith in Christ. You got to pick up that shield of faith and pull out that sword of the Spirit and start swinging and slaying and putting to death everything that rises up to destroy your faith. And there, it'll happen. This thing might cost you blood, sweat, and tears. But you got to make it. You got to make it to the end. And faith in Christ is the only way you'll do so. You see, faith in Christ isn't just how you get in. It's how you live. The Lord is always at work in the midst of the church. And it seems there are seasons where He allows the devil to sift people. There's a lot of activity going on here. Some very good, some not so good. We need to ask ourselves, am I really trusting Christ? Am I really following Him and doing what He wants me to be doing? See, faith follows the Savior, not self. If self's not crucified with Christ, then you're not risen with Christ. And if you're not risen with Christ, you don't have the kind of faith spoken of here in Galatians 2:16. Whose will is driving the bus of your life? Jesus? Is He? Is it Jesus? I really hope He is. I really hope He is. Don't think to presume upon yourself that God's sovereignty will somehow override your determined will to do something with God's blessing upon it. It doesn't work that way. If there's one thing this trial with my wife's health has brought to light, it's this. You better have the significance, really, of having a proper diagnosis. How absolutely essential that is in order to apply the right treatment. Because if you don't identify the real cause, the real problem at hand, and just move forward with the treatment because, you know, it kind of seems like it's good, the good idea, the best, but it's wrong. Instead of healing, it's going to kill you. I know this about my God. He makes no mistakes. And my wife's condition has fallen upon the divine timeline of some Christians here who are making decisions, I'm afraid, of missing a proper diagnosis. I fear for some of you. It's easy to talk about faith. Really easy. When the pantry's full, plumbing works fine, AC's blowing nice and cool, bed's nice and soft and comfy, body's real healthy, everybody loves me. None of that requires faith. None of it. You want to know if you got true faith? How does your faith stand up to that which opposes your flesh? That's the acid test of faith in Christ. The faith in Christ that justifies, that is. You see, faith that justifies is not just a faith that just agrees with the soteriological truths of Jesus, you know, saying, I believe He's the sinless God-man, and I believe, you know, His death, burial, and resurrection. I believe He bore His sins in my body on the tree. I believe His stripes heal me spiritually. You know, I believe He's paid for all my sin. His righteousness is my righteousness. I have faith in Him. Do you? Then follow Him. Follow Him. That's the proof. That's the proof of your faith. Following Christ is a faith-filled following. It's not one of sight. It's not one of that allows you to see the way ahead of time and see whether that's palatable and agreeable to your flesh. Oh yeah, I think I'll sign off on that, Lord. Yeah, let's go. That's not how the Christian life works. It's certainly not pseudo-following where you're the one forging the way and Jesus is in tow back there for your consultation whenever you see fit. That's not it. Certainly passes for a lot of Christianity. You see, it's not your way that faith in Christ takes you. Faith in Christ places you under Him and behind Him. You're following. And badly it seems a lot of professing Christianity looks like people just grabbing a pocket full of scriptures, putting them in their pocket, forging their own way and saying, I'm in God's will. I got some scripture proofs to show you. But their heart is not surrendered to Him. Not really truly interested in what's most pleasing to Him. Really more interested in what's most pleasing to me. Let's see, let me find some scripture here. Let's see. Okay, there's some. Okay, Jesus just joined the program. Okay, He's on now. See, faith is tried and tested to be genuine when it requires itself to be manifest, not through agreeable circumstances that align themselves with what my flesh wants, but through the things that most oppose my flesh. Can you trust Him then? Well, in closing, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Made right, made one with the holy God of heaven. I mean, there's nothing sweeter. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more demanding or begging of earnest inquiry. Do I possess such faith in Christ? You need to know that. Father, I pray You'd have mercy. Oh, Lord, we're all... anything good in our life, any disposition, is all owing to Your kindness and grace. Lord, You lay Your hand off us, we're in trouble. And so we look to You and we cling to You. And I pray, Lord, those who have been hardened by sin, those who are sitting here deceived with false religion, You'd pierce through it like You did into us. You'd rescue them and have mercy, that they might truly be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I pray in His name. Amen.